Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You may be seated. Last week, when we were going through chapter 10, we took a look at verses 26 through 31, and we saw the consequences of a false faith. And that the consequence, ultimately, of that false faith was what the Scripture says here, an expectation of a terrifying judgment of fire. That is the expectation of those who have a false faith. For those who have sinned willfully, as verse 26 says, who have been defiant, who have kept on sinning despite having received the knowledge of the truth, not only is there expectation of fire, but he says there is no sacrifice of sins for those people who have rejected Christ. They've trampled underfoot the Son of God. They have trampled underfoot the person and the work of Christ. They have insulted the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit they have insulted is one who had given them a certain knowledge of the truth that they have spurned. And then beginning now in verse 32, we're going to see that the writer is going to give us a great contrast of those whom he's now going to address as opposed to those whom he addressed in the first five verses. And there's a big difference between the two groups of people, as we're going to see. And it's very instructive to us to see just what is the difference between the two groups of people. Now, we're told that he calls their attention in verse 32 to whom the writer is addressing his epistle. He calls them to the fact that they too were enlightened. And he wants us to be sure that we understand, in light of this group that's been enlightened, and in light of this group over here that's been enlightened, what is the main difference between both groups who have been enlightened? Now, to get an understanding again of who he was talking about in verses 26 through 31, I want us to take a look again at Hebrews chapter 6. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6 and look at verses 4 through 6 again. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, this passage in Hebrews 6 is very close to our passage in Hebrews 10. And it's just a little different wording. But I want us to draw our attention to verses 7 and 8 here in chapter 6. And notice what it says. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, what we see here is this. The group here in chapter 6 did not persevere. And as we've seen in verses 6 and through 8, the imagery that he gives here is that of ground that receives much rain. Now, if you've got good soil, when there is rain, what will you expect to happen? Just like this summer, when we had a long drought, the grass was all brown, wasn't it? You were concerned about your vegetation. Maybe you were concerned about some of your flowers. But the minute we got that rain, let's say for a couple days, next thing you know, it's all green. And everything's budding forth. Just like in a desert. For it to rain in the desert within a day, all of a sudden you got all of these plants that have sprung up, blossomed, just because of a rain. If you've got good soil, and if the plant is healthy, just give it a little rain, and you'll see the fruit come forth. But after the rain, just like the bush in my yard, that was brown, and it didn't have any vegetation on it, almost a week of rain did not do that thing any good. And I finally concluded, the thing is dead. And a week ago, I commissioned Derek to finally do what the Bible says to these things. The only thing is, we didn't burn it. And I gave him that thing to cut it down, but you know what? He didn't even have to cut it down. Now Derek's he's strong, but he's not this strong. He just ripped it out of the ground. I said, you ripped it out of the ground. You just don't rip bushes out of the ground unless they're really so dead. It didn't take much. And all it did was prove it was dead. It didn't bear fruit, nothing. The imagery here that it says is taking soil. If you've got good soil and you put a seed in that soil and give it some rain, it'll come forth. But we see here, if that soil only yields thorns and thistles, then it's worthless. And you take those thorns and thistles and you burn them. Sound familiar to Hebrews 10:27? Where it says, those who sin willfully after the knowledge of the truth, there only remains a terrifying expectation of being consumed by what? Fire. That's what you do to useless, worthless plants. They're only worth burning. They're no good. To be enlightened with the truth is essentially to have the Word of God preached to you. It is to have the rain. And you see in our passage in Hebrews 6, rain is associated with being enlightened. That is, tasting the good Word of God. To know certain things. Simon Magus, we already looked at in Acts 8, he was enlightened, was he not? He heard the preaching of Philip and was enlightened. He saw amazing things being done in his presence, and he was very amazed. And it says that he believed and he was baptized along with the rest. But we see that when Peter comes along and John from Jerusalem, and they come up, the magician, the illusionist, however we want to view Simon, we don't know if he was just an illusionist, which I'm inclined to think, or he's doing things by the power of Satan. But he is so impressed by what he sees, and he knows all the tricks of the trade, and he wants to buy this great illusion, probably, that he thinks that Philip and these guys have. And yet we see Peter saying, you will perish in your sins with your money, Simon. The man was enlightened, but he was not enlightened to the point of saving faith. In our passage, turn back to Hebrews 10. In our passage in Hebrews 10:32, the writer is also speaking to a group that he says, you too have been enlightened. You've been enlightened just like the others that I've just got through talking about in verse 26 and following. But the writer doesn't automatically know. Now, he's assuming that the group that he's talking with, that many of them are of the truth. But he throws it out there and he realizes that both groups are enlightened, and he's going to speak this way. Both groups believe in a way. Both groups are baptized visibly into the church. And both believe, but only one believe for a while. They do not persevere. Now, to whom he's addressing now, he's trying to give assurance, and he's going to assume this certain group are of a genuine faith. And he will tell them why he thinks they're of a genuine faith. Notice what he says. You, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In the early church, among those whom the writer is addressing, these Jewish Christians, they were being persecuted because of an allegiance to Christ. And at times it's apparent that the persecution was quite severe. Quite severe that it says they were having their property seized. Now, in this regard, the main thing that the writer brings out here that is instructive for us is that he says, you have become sharer with those who have been persecuted. And persecution is used by God for a very valuable purpose. Persecution is used by God to set forth the good fruit from the fake. That's how it usually works with God. You put things through a fire, of a blazing fire. You put it through a testing in order to reveal the good, the real thing, as opposed to the fake, to the impurities. And the impurities will always rise to the top, and you just take them and throw them off, throw them away. But you don't know that until you put it through the fire. I want you to turn to John 15. Now, remember, the writer of Hebrews is commending this group for the fact that they endured great suffering along with others. So what did Jesus remind us of that we should expect? John 15, look at verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus said, they persecute me. And if they persecute the master, do you think you, being the slave, are going to be treated any less or any great more favorably than the master? If they've gone after the master, they'll go after the slave. You're the slave. And if I got persecuted, just expect that you will be persecuted. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verses 27 through 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Paul is writing to the Philippians. And Paul, being a slave of Jesus, is suffering. And Paul is instructing the Philippian believers, you too, mark it a joyous thing to suffer. In fact, God has ordained for you to suffer. Not only do you get the privilege to believe in Jesus, you get the privilege to suffer for His sake. And you, Philippians, are experiencing the same conflict that you saw in me. You saw what they did to me. You saw what happened to me in Philippi when I got thrown in jail with Silas. And everywhere he went, the Jews were after Paul. And they would harass him. They would persecute him. They would stone him when they had a chance and leave him for dead. Paul is saying, you saw that conflict in me, and now it's in you. Consider it, we're going to see along with Jesus, great joy. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Paul instructing Timothy. Verse 12, 2 Timothy 3. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, will be persecuted. Now, remember what Jesus said in John 15? He says, if you were of the world, you would not be persecuted, because the world does not persecute its own. But the fact that you're persecuted means that you are not of the thinking of the world. You're not numbered with them. You don't think like they do. Now, why is it that the non-Christians out here, wherever they are in our culture, why do they hate us? And I still have never forgotten what John Lofton once said at a conference when he was at Bob Jones University speaking, and this sweet young girl, college girl, says to him, Mr. Lofton, why do they persecute us Christians? And he just says, young lady, they do it because they hate your guts and wish you were dead. And that is true. They hate us because we don't think like them. That's why they hate us. Jesus said, that's what you'd expect. And the fact you're not of the world. And everybody who lives godly. Now, what does it mean to live godly? Not living according to the world. You live according to the world. First John says, you don't have the love of the Father in you. You've got the world and you've got the love of the Father. And they're not the same. The thinking of the world is not godly thinking. Now, I know that comes to no surprise to you. You have realized that. We do think differently. And so we're to be persecuted. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verses 9 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 9 and following. Let's back up to verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who are living, who are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise you also, with Jesus and will be present with us, with you. For all these things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now there it is. Persecuted greatly. However, it says, this persecution is creating in us a greater glory. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to this group of people. He says, you are distinguishing yourselves, not like those who give up the faith, having been once enlightened. Yes, you were enlightened, but you persevere. Even through persecutions, you persevere. And that is the proof that you are not like them. And it's the proof you belong to Jesus as opposed to them. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 1 verse 6 and following. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. In other words, the proof that you are going to be saved in the end is because you persevere. Because when the trial came, it revealed you to be gold and not the impurities. And the fact that you have your salvation is the fact that you persevere. And you persevere because you are the real thing. You're not the fake. And one other text before we get back to Hebrews 10. Turn over to Luke 8. All these texts are important to understand what the writer says in Hebrews 10. That's why we're looking at them. Luke chapter 8. Verses 11 through 15. Jesus is telling His disciples the meaning of the parable of the sower and the seed. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these having no firm root, they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and they go on their way. They are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now what I want to bring out in this text is, note that the seed is called the word of God. This is Jesus giving the explanation to His disciples. Jesus said, the seed is the word of God. Now note in verse 13 in Luke 8, that the rocky soil received the word with joy. But he says they have no root. They believe for a while. But in temptation, they fall away. Now remember that. Because they have no root, they only believe for a while. So when the rain, he says, comes up and the harsh wind, it just can't endure it. And Jesus says, when the temptation comes, or we could say when the persecution comes, they fall away because they have no depth. It's a rocky soil. And then notice the good soil. Verse 15. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. You know what the sign that these are the real thing is? The fact that they bear fruit. It's the fact that when the rain comes, there is fruit. It doesn't remain dead. And it also means that it is good soil because it weathers the rain and all that because it found root as opposed to the rocky soil. And they persevere as opposed to those who fall away. So you see the difference? Now I want you to remember, turn back now to Hebrews 10. What do we know about those in verse 26 and following? They have been enlightened, but they fall away. As opposed to those in verse 32 and following, who also have been enlightened, but persevere. Do you see? Enlightened, both enlightened, one falls away, the other perseveres. And the group here in verse 32, they are persevering through the persecution. They are bearing out everything, all those passages that we looked at, like 1 Peter 1. When the persecution came, they didn't renounce Jesus. In fact, they didn't renounce Him. And when they came to seize their property, it says, they said, go ahead and take our property. Now that's something significant, that they would do this. The amazing thing is, it says they joyfully submitted. They accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Now, let me just put it in some terms. Let us think about it. Now, just ask yourself this, you who are house owners. If the civil government were to come tomorrow and say, we're taking your house. Now, is that time to lock and load necessarily? Now, we have to understand this in its context with other places. But I just want you to let it sink in just how significant what went on here. These people said they joyfully gave up their property. Instead of choosing to fight necessarily, they gave it up. And why did they give it up? And the writer says, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Well, what better possession is that? Well, we're going to see the eternal promises is the better possession. Now, this we cannot use this text to always say there is never an occasion to defend your property. That's not what it's saying. That there's never that occasion. But what it does bring out is, you do have to decide, is that property worth dying for? Or is it worth giving up if it were to come down to it and let them have it? These believers were willing to let them have it joyfully. And the writer says here, in letting them have it, you are giving expression that you possess something more greater than that earthly property you let them have. Because you got something they cannot touch. Remember Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, or where thieves break through to steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't get at it and where there are no thieves to be able to steal it. Lay up for yourselves treasures of a honest, good heart, one who's willing to suffer for the name of Jesus rather than die for it. And that's what he's talking about. And he says, in so doing, you are proving yourselves to be not like those who, when the time of persecution came, they just fell away. You are different. And I hope you see the magnitude of how different they are from the others. They are different in light years almost in their perspective of life. And not only notice like here in Hebrews 10, verse 34, not only did they joyfully be willing to give up their property, it says they showed sympathy to the prisoners. There are some who went to jail because of the persecutors. And the writer here says, here's another wonderful thing about you that shows that you're different than the others that I've just been talking about. You show sympathy to the prisoners. You go to them in prison. Now, before I look at a passage in Matthew 25, I want us to understand something. When it says that these people joyfully accepted the seizure of their property, they are only living out what Jesus said. Turn to Matthew 5 and take a look at verses 10 through 12. Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad when you suffer for His sake. And that's exactly what these people were doing. They gladly, joyfully accepted the seizure of their property, knowing, just like Jesus says, that there is a better possession and an abiding one remaining for them. Because Jesus says, if you let them have it, rejoice. Great is your reward in heaven. And that's the point. Whatever you give up, the house that you may cherish so much, the property within your house that you may just love, is nothing compared to what Jesus has stored up for you. Jesus says, great. Great is the reward you will have if you gladly and rejoice when they do it to you. That's tough. And you know, we never exactly know how we're going to respond until it happens sometimes. And it may happen to us. We may get our opportunity, just like these believers had their opportunity to see how we'll respond. But when it says here, they showed sympathy to the prisoners, this reminds me of a passage. Turn to Matthew 25. And look at verses 34 and 36. Now this is recounting on the day of judgment, when Jesus comes back and He separates the sheep from the goats. And one of the things that He will say to the righteous on His right hand is this. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. And then verse 36, here's how he commends them. You were naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. What did the writer of Hebrews say they were doing? You showed sympathy to those who were in prison, who the authorities threw them in prison. And he said, and what were these people doing? They went to see their brothers and sisters in prison. And in those days, by the way, you remember Paul, when he was writing Timothy, he says, bring to me the books, parchment, and by the way, don't forget my coat as well. He's in prison. You were allowed to take some things in prison, but, you know, in those days, they didn't provide you color TV and a workout time and pool tables and a library and all that in prison. You were just left there, and you would freeze to death unless you had somebody maybe come and bring you something. So the implication is here that the brethren, they went and visited their brothers and sisters in prison and cared for them. They remembered them. And in so doing, Jesus, they are revealing that they are the ones whom Jesus is saying, on judgment day, I will commend you that when that brother or sister was in prison, you didn't forget them. You went to them. Because you loved them. And in loving them, you loved me. Because when you went to see them, you went and saw me. And so we see there's always this tendency with when nothing of tremendous magnitude is going on in our lives that we often have a tendency to become complacent. There's nothing like being persecuted that will keep a person thinking about Jesus. And it's nothing like being persecuted that allows you to put your hope in Jesus, because when you're really going through a persecution, that is when you find yourself praying diligently, and that's when you realize, you know what? Maybe the things of this world aren't all that important after all, because guess what? I've just lost them all. And now I'm in this prison and I have nothing. So what are you going to put your hope in? Are you going to moan over the fact you lost all your material possessions, or are you going to rejoice that you were counted worthy to suffer the loss of all things for His sake, and then get a greater reward far beyond what you gave up and allowed them to take? You see, these people that the writer of Hebrews is talking about now are vastly different than those in verses 26 and 31. Vastly different. In fact, in verse 35 of Hebrews 10, notice what he says. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't lose your confidence. Keep on hoping. And if you keep on and you don't give up, there is great reward for you. There is wonderful reward if you don't give it up. And so what we got to do is we can't lose confidence. When we get persecuted, then we keep reminding ourselves. And here's what we remind ourselves of. God is faithful. God is faithful. He hasn't forgotten me. Oh, it may look like I'm forgotten. Maybe somebody hasn't visited me in a few days or a week, maybe in a month. But Jesus has never forsaken me. Jesus is with me. And He's there. I won't give up. I won't lose hope. Because I know in the end, there's a wonderful thing awaiting me. I just got to hang on. And don't lose confidence. Next week, we're going to start in Hebrews 11. But look at verse 6. We're going to get a little preview, all right? Look at verse 6 of Hebrews 11. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Don't lose confidence. Remember, your faith, there is a great reward for your faith if you don't lose confidence. Hang in there, and it will be wonderful for you. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus does not forget. Jesus doesn't forget you when you're persecuted, and when you allow your property to be seized, when you allow all these things to happen to you. He has not forgotten you. And He says, everything you do, and when you go and visit them in prison, when you go take them food, and when you take them clothing in prison, Jesus is taking inventory. Because we know in the Scripture, Jesus says, every idle word that was ever spoken will be brought up on that day of judgment. Everything. You see, nothing gets by God. Nothing gets by Jesus. And all the suffering that you and I will ever go through, Jesus is taking inventory. And when we willingly give it up and we rejoice, Jesus is saying, great is the reward I am going to give that one. Great is the reward I'll give that sister, because they continued to believe even when all hell was brought against them. Hang in there. Understand this clearly. There is great reward that flows from our sanctification. Now, good works, as we have said before, have nothing to do with our justification before God. Only the righteousness of Jesus will get us through on that day. But what the works that we're talking about now, we could refer to them as post-justification works. Post-justification good works. Now remember, true justifying faith is, as the Scripture says, and as our confessional documents say, always are accompanied by good works. Saving faith is always, not maybe, always accompanied by good works. In other words, they are the fruit. They are the evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Just like Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in the vine, and I abide in you, and you abide in me, then you will bear fruit. In fact, God will prune the tree and make you bear more fruit. However, if you don't abide in me, then you will not bear fruit, and then I will cut you off, and we will burn you up. And that's when Jesus said in John 15:8, by this you prove that you're my disciples, that you bear much fruit. You see, the post-justification good works are the evidence that you have the real thing. The fact that these believers that Hebrews writer is talking about persevered during persecution is the proof that they had the real thing, as opposed to those who just gave it up after a while. As we look at Hebrews 10:36, we see that the writer here, he says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now he's talking about this promise. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He is saying, keep on keeping on. Keep doing the wonderful things you're doing in my name. And you, in a little while, you will receive the promise. You will get the great reward. And we see here in that regard, again, we see, don't confuse James' statements that we when we preach through James, don't confuse his statements of being justified by good works as something that is contrary to what Paul said. All James is saying is, don't have a dead faith like the demons. And when someone's suffering, don't just say, oh, I'm sorry you're suffering. That's too bad. I hope the weather warms up so you're not as cold tomorrow. No, if they're cold, you go and you get and you buy whatever you have to buy to clothe them so they don't freeze to death. And if they're hungry, and if they're really hungry, then you feed them. If they are really hungry. And so we see the endurance that he speaks of here is enduring so you get the promise. The writer has already told us in Hebrews chapter 3, there are some who fell away. There are some who weren't obedient. And I just want to remind us, because he keeps bringing this up, the writer of Hebrews. Turn back to Hebrews 3 and just look again at verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Sound familiar to verse 36? Don't lose your confidence, but you need to endure. Saying the same thing, just a little different words. Then look at verse 14 of Hebrews 3. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And then chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Same as being enlightened, is it not? When we are enlightened in the truth, we have the word preached to us. Just a different phrase. These in Hebrews 3 and 4, they fell away because they had an evil heart, because they didn't believe. Just like those who in Hebrews 6, they gave it up too. Just like those in Hebrews 10:26, after hearing the knowledge of truth, they gave it up too. They trampled underfoot the Son of God. They didn't last. They didn't endure. See, the proof that we are His is the fact that we will endure, and we will endure. Mind you, if we are the elect of God, we will endure. Here's a great passage. Turn to Philippians 1, verse 6. Just keep this in mind. For I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The proof that we have the real thing is the fact we persevere to the end. That's the proof. It's not that we do it in our own strength. Now keep that in mind. We're not doing it in our own strength. We're doing it in the strength of Jesus. If we are the elect, we will persevere. Now it may be tough, but we will make it. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, brethren, I want to give you some hope. And the great hope is this: I see in you your perseverance. Despite what they have done to you, you are persevering. So take hope. You are those who will receive the great reward. And so we see here, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Never lose hope. Keep your eye on the prize, he says. Finish the race, and you will receive the incorruptible prize, Paul says. When Jesus comes, it says here, He will reward those who were faithful to the end. Now, in this regard, reward those who were faithful to Him. I want you to turn over to the book of Revelation. And I want you to see how Jesus speaks to the seven churches. And notice how He phrases it. Maybe it'll take on more meaning to you now. In the message to Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 3. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. All you have to do is overcome. Overcome, and you'll get the tree of paradise. Take a look at Revelation 3:17 in the message to Pergamum. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." All you have to do, overcome. Take a look at let's look at Revelation 3. Let's back up to Revelation, to the message. I forgot the message to Smyrna. Look what he says to the church of Smyrna, verse 8. Well, this is the message to Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 8. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Then take a look at verse 10 and 13 of Revelation 3. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance," or steadfastness, "I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God in my name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then in verses 18 through 22 of Revelation 3, to the church of Laodicea, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and I, slave, to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me in my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear." Now, do you get the point? He who overcomes gets the reward. You got to overcome. But praise God, He will enable you to overcome if you're His. And the fact you persevere to the end proves you are His. The elect do not apostatize from the faith. The elect do not apostatize. That's why the denial of the perseverance of the saints is a tragedy. And it's a slap in the face of God and His loving kindness and His persevering power. And it exalts man's ability, or lack thereof, over God. And that's what's so tragic about denying the perseverance of the saints. But verses, as we conclude here in verses 38 and 39 of Hebrews 10, here's what we see. "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." It's interesting, the writer here is quoting Habakkuk 2:4. And he places the pronoun "my" in here that you don't really find in that, but he can do that because he's inspired of the Spirit to do so. In Hebrews 10:38, the writer really poses a warning to the visible community, but couches it in a term in such a way that he says, "Those who are mine will live by faith, And if you live by faith, you will persevere. And you will show good works, demonstrating that you are mine and you will receive the promise. And he says, we are not like those who shrink back to destruction. Verse 39. That ought to tell you that if you fall away, you never had it to begin with. That's what he's saying. We're not like those who fall away. We persevere. And in so persevering, we have proved to be overcomers. And Jesus says, if we overcome, he will give us the prize. Those who shrink back to destruction, it says. And the destruction is being consumed with a fire. Verse 27, Hebrews 10. But note here in verse 39, there is a distinct contrast between those who shrink back to destruction as opposed to those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Now, the Greek word that's translated here in the New American Standard, I really don't like the word how it's translated here in the New American Standard. If you have the King James or any version thereof, it should say to the saving of your soul. I think here the translation of the King James is much better. What the word, the Greek word, conveys is to the possession of your soul, is what it's saying. Now, persevering is not that bad of a translation of it, but it really brings it home to say we're not those who shrink back to destruction, but we who have faith to the saving of our soul. We save our souls by not falling away. I do want to make this clear. The effort of not shrinking back is not a condition that we do to earn the salvation. So when Jesus says, if you overcome, you'll get the reward, he's not saying it's something that you do in your own strength as a condition to merit eternal life. No, what has the Scripture said? And what do our confessional documents confirm from all these proof texts is that the good works that we do in overcoming and not falling away demonstrate that we are the good soil and that we're not this rocky soil that falls away under persecution. That's what it's saying. So when Paul says that we are saved, the righteous are saved by faith, we are saved by faith apart from the works of the law, as he says in Galatians. Saved apart from the works of the law. But if you are saved, you will perform. You will perform the works of the law as an expression of your love to Jesus. And in so doing, your soul will be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. So, brethren, the issue here is not like what some want to teach us, like what Arminianism teaches and like what the Federal Vision teaches. You cannot have genuinely salvation and then somehow lose it. You just can't. If you lose it, if you give it up, it means you never had it to begin with. That's all it means. You never had it. So yeah, this is what God does in this world. And he's done it for hundreds of years. And he will continue to do it until he comes back. He will put the visible church under testing. He does it often in every generation. He will put us through the test. And he will find out who are his people. Are you willing to joyfully give up all that you have of this world if someone comes and wants to take it from you? Will you gladly give it up? Jesus says, if you gladly give it up, if that's what it comes to save yourself and your family, if that's what it means to give all your possessions up, then so be it. Let them have it. But you'll get a treasure in heaven far beyond what you ever gave up. Just don't lose hope. Just don't lose hope. And you'll get it all. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Help us to have this faith that perseveres to the end. For the glory of Jesus. Amen.